to the subject of Israelology, the doctrine of Israel, a very seldom studied subject. And so on your notes, we are on page 10, the last of the pages that were given out last week. And Linda, if you wouldn't mind, I think we have someone who wouldn't have the notes from last week. If you could give her a set of those. I can get that later. I have to get that out over here, but just those notes that were given out last week. Okay. So we are on page 10 of the notes on Israelology, and we've been looking at this doctrine that God chose the Jewish people. And we've seen the covenants. We've seen four unconditional covenants that God made with the Jewish people. Then we looked at Israel past. Last week and the week before, we got into Israel present. What is God's work with Israel today? We will look, starting next week, Lord willing, at Israel future. But in looking at Israel present, we also last week got into the conditional covenant. We had studied in detail the four unconditional covenants that God made with Israel. But last week we looked at the conditional covenant. And the conditional covenant is the covenant of the law, the Mosaic covenant. And that brings up the subject, what is the purpose of the law today? And so where we ended last week, we were in the middle of nine purposes for the Mosaic law. And tonight we are on page 10, starting with number 6, the sixth purpose of the law of Moses. So let's dive into that. The sixth purpose of the law of Moses is to reveal sin. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. The point is, we would not know sin were it not for the law. Our eyes are blinded when we are born into this world in sin. Our eyes are blinded to the very holiness of God. We don't see the standards of God. We're prejudiced, as it were, against that and blinded and cannot see. So what is it going, what will it take for us to see the very righteousness and holiness of God? Well, that's one of the reasons of the law, is to reveal our sin as being a shortcoming of measuring up to the very holiness of God. So turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, when it talks about every mouth shall be closed, it's a picture of a non-believer who is absolutely convinced that he's a good guy. And his mouth is open with praise for himself, with commending himself, what a good person he is. But he comes face to face with the law, and the response is his mouth is going to be closed. He doesn't have any more to say of commending himself. He has to humble himself before God. And then in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, that first phrase in verse 20 is so important because some people have wrong understanding of the law, and they think that somehow the law, keeping the law, is going to make them a Christian, going to make them right with God. Well, the first part of verse 20 lays it out. By the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. The law has no power to justify us. What it does is reveal our sin. So then the last part of verse 20, so through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Then turn to chapter 7, verse 5:20 is there in your notes, and it's a good verse, but we won't look at all of the verses, but look at Romans 7, verse 7. Romans 7, 7. Now here Paul is in an autobiographical passage where he's using himself and his own experience as an example to illustrate a truth. And he says in Romans 7, 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or is the law evil? And we're jumping into the middle of a chapter, and when you read the verses in front of that, you begin to understand why he starts with that question. But his answer is, of course, may it never be, absolutely not. On the contrary, so now he's using himself as an example, would not have come to know sin except through the law. So Paul had that experience of experiencing this purpose of the law, that because of the law, he came to know that he was a sinner. And he gives an example. He says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, coveting, we always associate coveting with wanting something that belongs to someone else. And that's certainly true of coveting, but coveting is a lot broader than that. Coveting, the word coveting itself means desiring. It's desiring anything. And God wants us to desire what God wants. Coveting is desiring what we want, not taking into consideration what God wants. The 10th commandment of the 10 commandments forbids coveting. Paul says, I walked along never thinking about my being a coveter. And then one day I was reading the law, and there I saw it, and I came face to face with all of the desires in my heart and life that were not in accord with what God wanted. And I realized I was a sinner. And this is part of what had been going on inside of him leading up to the events when he comes to Christ on the Damascus Road, and he realizes he's a sinner, and he realizes Christ is the answer to his sin. But the ground was prepared for his trusting Christ as a Savior by his being confronted with the law. And it started, in his case, with the law of thou shalt not covet. So one of the purposes is to reveal sin. Then number 7 goes on from there, and it says, to make one sin more. On top of the purpose being to make us aware that we're a sinner, the law winds up having this effect in our life of making us even sin more than we did before. Let me show that to you also from Paul's personal experience. We just read verse 7 of Romans 7. Now let's read verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. Opportunity here, the Greek word that's translated opportunity, is kind of a military term. It's a base of military operations. When the military is getting ready for an offensive, they set up a base of operations from which the men are sent out and the battle is fought. Well, Paul says that's kind of like what the law became in my heart once I began to realize, hey, I am a sinner. It is wrong to covet. Sin took advantage of that. Sin set up a base of operation with my knowledge of the commandment, and it produced in me coveting of every kind. I know we read that, and it's kind of hard to understand. Well, how can that be? But how many times have you heard of someone who's going along and they're staying on the sidewalk, and then they see a sign that says, keep off the grass? And especially someone that's young and immature, that just becomes a trigger. They're not going to tell me what to do. I will walk on the grass. Or wet paint, don't touch. I'm going to touch it. No one can tell me what to do. And that's one of the effects of the law. And, of course, that's working with number six to continue this process of making us aware that we're a sinner. Without the law, we would not be aware that we are a sinner. And in the last part of verse 8, he says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." Dead in the sense that it's dormant. And Paul is saying he knows from his personal experience that part of the purpose of the law is to awaken us to the fact that we're a sinner. And it just winds up, the more we become aware of it, the more sin just seems like we've just become more and more and more aware of sin in our life. It's just popping up all over the place. That then is to cause us to go running to the Savior. So it's one of the purposes of the law. Then we have number 8, to show the sinner that there is nothing he could do on his own to please God and to show him that he has no ability to keep the law perfectly or to attain the righteousness of the law. So one of the purposes of the law is to show us we're in trouble and there's nothing we can do. Keeping the law, doing good things is not what it takes to please God. We need God's righteousness. But the law is so important to show us that. Here in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, he continues this biographical section. And he says, "For we know," in verse 14, "we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin." So he's building the contrast between the spiritual and the fleshly. The law is good. The law is from God. The law has a spiritual purpose, so the law is spiritual. But he says, in my flesh, I'm fleshly. I'm devoted to the things of the flesh. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am not practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." He describes that turmoil of someone who has been saved by God's grace, that has within them for the first time that desire to do God's will. They didn't have that desire before. But then there's the pull of the flesh and so on. And he says, then I read the law and I see that the law is very good because it's saying what God's standard is, but something inside of me is still having a trouble keeping that standard. Verse 17, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Do you ever feel like that? You have the desire to do right, but it just seems like you can't train the hands to do right. Have the desire to look what you should look at and don't look at what you shouldn't look at, but the eyes just seem to wander. He says, verse 19, "Again, the good I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me and the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." See, the law in his unconverted state awakened him to his need of a Savior. Now he's a Christian. He's been regenerated. He's been changed. And his heart is saying yes to the law. Yes, I want to do God's will. Yes, this shows me what God is like and holy, and I want to go that direction. But verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So he's in this state now, prompted now by his desire for the things of God, prompted by his love of the law of God, that he wants to do God's will, but he's still in the flesh, which is giving him these problems, and he describes it as, who's going to set me free from the body of this death? People who have studied the ancient world say that in the area of the world where Paul was at this particular time when he wrote Romans, they did have a very unusual means of execution of criminals. Of a murderer. If someone murdered someone, sometimes the penalty for the murderer is they would take the body of the person that he had murdered and strap that body to the murderer's back and tie the body so tightly and in such a way that he can never loose himself. Well, what happens as that body decays? The putrefaction goes into the body of the murderer, and he winds up being killed as a result of the death that he's carrying around. That's the word picture that Paul is building here. Who's going to set me free from this body of this death, which is in his own life? He gives the answer in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with the flaw, my flesh, the law of sin. What is the answer? The law has brought him to the point where he's ready to receive the answer, and that's in verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are no longer under the penalty of the law that has been paid for by Christ. And we, through our exposure to the law, are now ready to trust totally in Jesus Christ as our life and as our salvation. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is Paul's testimony of the transformation that occurred in his life, to where now he is realizing the law brought me to Christ, but it's Christ that's going to obviously save me, and it's Christ who's going to fulfill God's requirements in me. That's the thing that the law could never do. The law of Moses could never work within us to do righteousness. But you remember in the conditional covenants, the unconditional covenants, that is a promise of the new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated at his death on the cross, shed his blood. And so through that, this is possible, that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who's us? What's the Christian? What is the mark of a Christian here? It's a person who does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is saying that as a Christian, there's been a transformation. For the first time, I now have freedom to not walk according to the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit. So the law serves a very, very important purpose. Yes.
point of writing, or is he, like he normally does, speaking to the Gentiles?
He is addressing this to the Gentile Christians in Rome. So they are believers. Yeah. That brings us to the last one, number 9, to drive one to faith. And we've already overlapped that by reading Romans 8, 1 to 4. Then turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He uses another word picture, Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor. King James Version says schoolmaster. Different translations translate it different ways. It's a word that we don't have an exact equivalent in English because in our culture we don't have this exact situation. But in the Roman culture, the Roman Empire world, there would be wealthy people who would have children who would be taken to school. And there would be a person, kind of like a nanny, that would lead the person to the classroom and put the student in the hands of the teacher. And he says, that's what the law has done. The law has taken me by the hand and brought me to the one I need, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law is the tutor, schoolmaster, whatever translation you have, that will lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. We are not justified by law. We are justified by faith. Justified means declared righteous by God. Well, those are the purposes of the law. Then in this section on Israel present, we also come to the Gentile obligation. The fact that the Gentile believers have become partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings places an obligation on Gentile believers. Now, this is backing up a bit. I think it was week before last, we looked at the verses in Ephesians that talk about that in Christ, the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile has been broken down. And in Ephesians 2, it talked about when we Gentiles were born into this world in sin, we were born separated from all the privileges of the covenants that God made with Israel. He promised a king and he promised so many things, and some of those are spiritual blessings which a Gentile could have. Forgiveness of sin, for instance, in the new covenant. But we are separated from that. But by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he broke down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. And so therefore, we now are recipients of the spiritual blessings of the covenant. Paul then says in Romans chapter 15 that gives us an obligation. And let's look at that in Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and there are some very poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They've lost their jobs because of their faith in Jesus as Messiah. There's become a terrible drought that's made conditions even worse. So Paul is taking an offering to Jerusalem for the Jewish believers. And he says in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia, those are two areas of Greece. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Achaia is the southern part of Greece. They've been pleased to make a contribution for the poor saints, poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, for they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, we have shared in the spiritual blessings of Israel. We have the Messiah. We have salvation. We have the scriptures. We have all these spiritual things. He says, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So the Gentile believers have all these blessings that puts them in debt, as it were, to the Jewish people. The Jewish believers are in desperate financial need, and the Gentile believers have more money than the poor Jewish believers do. So they felt an obligation to give of what they had to help the Jewish believers, even though they had never met them face to face. And it's a reminder to us of our responsibility to give the gospel to the Jewish people. We have been so enriched, we wouldn't have our salvation were it not for what we find in the Bible and what God has promised and came through the Jewish people. And so the greatest gift that we can give to them is to give them the gospel, be a witness to them, as well as when financial needs come up, to meet financial needs. You know, there was in the last decade or so a huge movement of Russian Jews to Israel. I was so amazed on our last trip to Israel to see so many signs throughout the land. I was used to them being written in Hebrew, English, and Arabic. But now, so many of them are Hebrew, English, Arabic, and Russian because they've had such a huge influx of Russian Jews. You know, I have read that Christians gave a huge amount of money to make it possible for those Russian Jews to immigrate. Maybe even to the point of giving the majority of the money to make it possible for the airplane flights and so on. A huge amount of money was given by Gentile believers. And it has been also in Israel the most fruitful segment of Jewish society to the gospel of Messiah has been among the Russian Jews. And it all works together and goes all the way back to Romans, the very end of the book. Then lastly on this page, need to be reminded that the law of Moses has been rendered inoperative to the believer. We are not under the law. Just have to make that clear. We are under the law of Christ in the New Testament, but we are not under the law of Moses. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans 10, verse 4. It's perfectly clear. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word end is a word that means termination. It's the termination of the law. You do not have to legalistically say, oh, I've got to keep all these laws and so on. You're now under a new law, the law of Christ. What can I do that glorifies Christ and please Him? That's what I want to do. Yes. All of it combined. All of it combined, including the Ten Commandments.
That's a very heavy thing to grasp.
Now, every one of the Ten Commandments, except the commandment about the Sabbath day, is repeated in the New Testament as part of what we are doing in our Christian life by the power of the Spirit. And so it's not that, oh, well, now we're not under the Ten Commandments, so we can go and murder. And obviously, no, because we're under a higher law, the law of Christ, which is not a legalistic thing. Jesus told the people who were under the legalistic burden of the law and all of the traditions, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And it's going to be easy because we have the Spirit within us giving us the desire to keep God's law and precepts. But we are not legalistically under the law of Moses. Steve?
So we should be desiring to keep those commandments. What about the Sabbath?
Like I said, the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament, but instead, Sabbath, of course, was Saturday. You find that the early believers met together for worship and fellowship and breaking of bread on the first day of the week to remember the resurrection. And it was not a day like the Sabbath, in that the Sabbath had all of these rules: don't do a fire, don't do work, don't do this, and so on. Sunday in the first century was a working day. And it was in the evening that they gathered for worship. So we're not under the law of the Sabbath day, and we're not to turn Sunday into a Sabbath in a legalistic sense. But like the first century believers, we are to be excited to gather together and fellowship together, breaking bread, fellowshipping, worship, reading the word. It's a whole different level than what the Sabbath was commemorated with in the Old Testament.
Yeah. I'm sorry, I don't want to end up having time for a lot of questions, but the Catholic Church has stated that the mark of their authority is Sunday worship. Yet, and so that makes me a little uneasy, but what you said kind of predates that in that the early church,
first century,
celebrated on Sunday because of the resurrection.
So
you would definitely not be supportive of those who believe that somehow this is Satan's plan that we worship.
Absolutely not. Postcard came to the church one day this week, addressed to the Bible Teaching Church, 14804, so they saw our ad or something where it says Bible Teaching Church. And then on the reverse side, it was obviously, this was a mass mailing to a lot of churches. On the other side, to you who are under the mark of the beast and so on for worshiping on Sunday, beware, and so on and so on.
That's exactly what I was getting at. I had also read about that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because of the Christian fathers, how they celebrated.
Yeah.
And you're right, not to turn Sunday into a Sabbath.
Thank you very much. Now, I think there's a lot to be said, although we don't turn it into a Sabbath. There's a lot to be said, and I would commend this to Christians to think about. I wouldn't put it on you in a legalistic sense, but commend it to you to think about it, to really make Sunday a different day. Not a legalistic sense in that you can't turn on an electric light and things like that, but that it not be just like any other day where you're mowing the lawn and doing all these things, but it's a time for fellowship and in the Word and so on. Again, I'm not putting that burden on legalistically, but I think it's a wonderful thing. Good questions. Okay, well, let's turn to the page that's on your table there. Page number 11 is where we are, continuing on with this subject of Israel present, the doctrine of Israel present. What about the state of Israel today in the light of Israelology? Well, the return of the Jewish people to the present state of Israel is spoken of by Old Testament prophets as a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. We're not going to take time to read the verses, but I will just mention these verses to you. Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38 and 22, 17 to 22 talk about a regathering of Israel in unbelief. So many people, and if you've been in Bob Morris's classes, you've heard him talk about this many times, that so many people think of the present regathering of Israel in the state of Israel as being, oh, this is about to enter into the kingdom and could happen any day and so on. Unfortunately, there is coming still a time for Israel of terrible wrath. And we will get into that on Israel Future. But there will be a future regathering of Israel at the end of that time of wrath. That is the Israel that will believe in Jesus as Messiah, as a nation. The nation will be saved, and they will enter into the kingdom. But what's happened today is these verses, Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38, 22, 17 to 22, talk about Israel being in the land in unbelief. And that is certainly true today. You see pictures of the Orthodox Jews in Israel today. They are a minority, but even they are in unbelief in the sense that their eyes are closed to Jesus being Messiah. But on top of that, the majority of the Jewish people are agnostic in Israel today. And it's tragic, but it's true. Now, Zephaniah 2, 1 to 2 pinpoints the regathering in unbelief as occurring before the tribulation period. So in other words, we believe there's a seven-year period of tribulation that is yet to come on this earth. One of the things that will happen in that tribulation is intense persecution of Israel. Now, in Zephaniah 2, 1 to 2, it is called the day of Jehovah's anger. Now, in Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18, that day is called the great day of Jehovah. And that's the most common term in the Old Testament for the period we call the tribulation. So Zephaniah 2, 1 and 2, the day of Jehovah's anger, is the same as the most common term for the tribulation, which is the day of the Lord, and the day of the great day of Jehovah in Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18. So this verse pinpoints that prior to the period of tribulation that has not come yet, there will be a regathering in Israel of Jewish people from all over the world, but they will be in unbelief. And that is what we see in Israel today. But in understanding God's plan for Israel, there are some very crucial passages, particularly Romans chapters 9 through 11. I put on your notes here also 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10, and Romans 9 to 11, and dealing with the remnant of Israel and the olive tree. The 1 Peter passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, why don't we turn there and see that just briefly. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is not written, the book of 1 Peter is not written to an individual church. It's not like Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's written to the Ephesians church and Thessalonians, to the Thessalonica church and so on. Peter addresses his letter in chapter 1 to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and those who are chosen. This is referring to Jewish people that are scattered, but they are Jewish believers in Jesus as Messiah. Well, when you get to chapter 2, he, in these verses, lifts out some of the great phrases of the Old Testament that refers to God choosing the Jewish people, such as in verse 9, you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. Remember, weeks ago, we saw one of the verses in the law referred to the whole nation of Israel as God's priests to the nations. And then on top of that, you have an individual tribe of the nation. Levi is a tribe of priests to the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel was called a nation of priests to the nations of the world. And a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. And in verse 10, he lifts out some key verses from the prophet Hosea. He says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the remnant. Some weeks ago, we studied this thought throughout Scripture of the Jewish remnant, that there's always a minority, many times a very small group, who are faithful to God, who are coming to God by faith, trusting Jesus as Messiah, and so on. And they are the remnant. They are what would be called here the true Israel. And so that gives a little insight. But the passage that gives the most insight into God's plan for Israel is Romans 9, 10, and 11. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. On your notes here, I have a paragraph to kind of bring us up to speed as to why this section is in Romans. At the end of Romans 8, Paul concludes the theology of God's righteousness, and he points out that in light of all that God has done for believers in justification, sanctification, and glorification, you know, justification, declaring us righteous. Sanctification is making us holy. We're going through that now. He's transforming us into the image of Christ. Glorification is what we're looking forward to when we have a new body, and so on. He says, in light of all that God has done for believers, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And that's how he ends chapter 8, that glorious eighth chapter of the book of Romans. It begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation. It ends with, and not only is there no condemnation, but there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. At this point, someone might object and say, but did not Israel have promises from God? Did not God make certain promises and commitments to Israel, which included the national salvation and the worldwide restoration? Yet the majority of Israel is in a state of unbelief. It does not seem that God's promises to Israel have been kept. If God's promises to Israel have not been kept, how can we really believe that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, since it seems that Israel has been separated from the love of God? It's a logical question. Therefore, Paul must deal with the question of God's righteousness in his relationship with Israel. And that's why he has chapters 9, 10, and 11. That in Romans is followed by chapter 12, which then to the end of the book is all on application in our life. How are we to live in light of this doctrine of Romans 1 through 11? But in this section, as you'll see in your notes, Paul answers three questions. First, why are there so few Jews being saved when the gospel is to the Jew first? After saying that the answer is not due to a failure of God's promises, nor injustice on the part of God, but their own rejection of God, he then gives the answer. I realize I should have worded that differently. But to see where he goes with that, turn to chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They kept themselves under legalism. They made all of their traditions. They said, oh, we've got these 613 commandments. Well, we want to make sure that we keep the 613, so we'll make thousands more to make sure that we don't approach breaking the 613. Instead of seeing that the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, and that was why they had the sacrifices to point to Christ and so on. So in verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And in verse 33, he quotes a verse from the Psalms. In verse 33, behold, and this is a great verse that's repeated often in the New Testament. From Psalms, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who is that stone of stumbling? Well, first of all, it's a who, not an it. It's a person. It's Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. It's a promise of the coming Messiah. And to make sure we understand that, the last part of the verse still quoted from Psalms, and he who believes in him. So the stone is a person. The stone is Messiah. He who believes in him will not be disappointed, not be rejected, and will come to salvation if they will believe in him. So why are so few Jews being saved? It's not some insufficiency of God. It is their refusal to believe. Secondly, how do Gentiles know they can trust God when his promises to Israel have not been fulfilled? So that's the second question he answers. If you're going to take it that the promises to Israel have not been fulfilled, well then, how do you know you can trust God? Number one, he has three answers to that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Number one, Israel's failure is related to spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. And the fault does not lie with God. They were lifted up in pride in their law-keeping. Number two, Israel's rejection is not complete nor total because there are Jewish people who did not reject the Messiahship of Jesus. And look at that great crowd that believed on the day of Pentecost. And throughout church history, there's never been a time where there has not been a remnant, not been Jewish believers in Jesus. Then three, Israel's rejection is not final. In fact, the nation as a nation will receive the Messiah sometime in the future. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come in Zechariah. Then here's the third question that Paul addresses. Has the gospel nullified God's promises to Israel? He will answer with a very firm no. And he then illustrates it with the illustration of the olive tree. Now, when he describes the olive tree here, the olive tree represents the place of spiritual blessing. And we've seen for Israel a place of spiritual blessing is God himself and the covenants that he made with them. The root of that place of spiritual blessing is the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham that we studied several weeks ago. With that in mind, turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11 in Romans. Romans 11 and verse 16. We're jumping in here with two analogies, the analogy of dough and the analogy of an olive tree. The first piece of dough is holy. The first piece of dough represents Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the ones that God made the covenant with. And they are holy. That is, God consecrated them to himself. And so the first piece of dough is holy. The lump is also. So there the lump would represent Israel. If the root is holy, so here the root represents Israel, particularly in the Abrahamic covenant, the branches are two. So the branches represent Israel. That's important for what's coming, is to realize the branches represent Israel. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Who do the branches represent? Represents Israel. So if you, some of the branches, were broken off, if Israel is broken off, if God brings judgment to Israel, is what that is picturing. Who would the wild olive be? Well, that's Gentiles. Now, some people would look at verse 17 if they know much about horticulture, which I don't. It's simply what I have read. I am not an expert on horticulture. But in studying the Bible, there are passages such as this where you need to dig into some of that. People who know about grafting would say, wait a minute, this is not natural. You don't take wild branches and graft them into the domesticated. You do it the other way around. But that's Paul's point, that what he's about to describe is unnatural. It's only God who can do this and bring fruit. So, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker of them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. In other words, we're Gentiles. We have been grafted in. And we dare not be lifted up in pride. Oh, look at us. We have done what God said, and we are better than the Jews, and so on. It says, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And what's the root? The Abrahamic covenant. And it's God's work. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Oh, I must be so special. Verse 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your good works? No, you stand by your faith. That's how you got in. That's how you were grafted in. Do not be conceited, but fear. In other words, don't take things for granted. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, make sure you realize he's not speaking here individually. He's not speaking of an individual Christian. This is not saying that an individual Christian is in danger of losing their salvation. He is speaking nationally. Nationally, Israel is the branches. Nationally, they were broken off. It's a national thing. It's not speaking of the principle of Gentile believers are grafted in and so on. It's not saying an individual can lose their salvation. But verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, that is the Jewish people, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Things can change drastically, he says. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. And individual Jewish believers, that certainly is true, but he's primarily talking about the nation. There is coming the day when the nation will believe, and they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He says this is God's work. It's supernatural. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Partial hardening. That is that most of the Jewish people don't believe. Not all, it's only partial. But many, perhaps most, don't believe. Partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that's a whole other subject of prophecy, but that deals with the time going up, leading up to the second coming of Christ and the millennium and so on. Verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. There's the promise. God has a plan for Israel. All national Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And he gives promises here from the Old Testament. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God called Israel. The gifts and calling of Israel irrevocable. He doesn't go back on what he has done there. Well, with all of this, he then breaks out in praise to God in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselors? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. What a way to end that section of Romans in saying all of this points to glory to God. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He will see us through. Isn't that great? Well, next week we'll continue on. We'll have some time in Israel future. And then we go on to the doctrine of the church. So, you know, we're just kind of going a step at a time, and the next logical step in that progression is the doctrine of the church. Any prayer requests? Karen.
James Clinchman, and we'll be sent to us tomorrow.
Wow, okay. I had heard a little bit about that, but not the background, so I appreciate your sharing that. Now I understand what I heard earlier. Okay. Anything else? Yes. Chuck Collins is doing better, praise God. Much better, as of yesterday. Haven't heard today, but hopefully he'll be home soon. And Linda's doing better? Praise God for that. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your work in many ways. And Father, we pray for this chaplain. Lord, we pray as the sentence is handed down tomorrow. Lord, we would pray for mercy for him from the court. And we would pray for your will to be done. And we do not know all the ins and outs of how you're going to do that, but we trust you for that. We, Father, would continue to pray for Chuck Collins and pray, thank you that he is doing better, and pray that that would continue. We thank you that Linda's doing better, and we pray that that would continue. And all the other needs that are on people's hearts, we bring to you and thank you for hearing and answering prayer. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.